Well, family, today we arrive at our last session in our study of the book of Jude. Over the course of this study, we discovered several things. We discussed the immense love of the Father in choosing and loving us in his election of us. We talked about the Spirit's calling us to the very family of God by means of regeneration. And we talked about the keeping power of God in the caring hands and arms of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Master. After the outpouring of love and the use of this identifying and possessive language, Jude moved to the purpose of this letter. You see, what began as a focus about our common salvation shifted to what we know well and what we believe well. That primary message for the believers in Christ was to contend for the faith. The believers in Christ must wrestle well with what they believe and know, both doctrinally as well as theologically. We witnessed Jude's abrupt directional change in this letter was due to the Holy Spirit's leading. With false teachers creeping into the church unnoticed, Jude's desire was that believers in Christ not be fooled or waver in what has been taught. Jude uses several Old Testament examples to illustrate for the reader how false teachers behaved then and even now. Ultimately, what we surmise is that false teachers are wicked men who are unbelievers and are unregenerate in their hearts. It's clear that Jude makes this clear distinction between believers and unbelievers. And Jude makes known from these men's characteristics as well as their deeds just how far from God these men truly are. This morning, we'll see in verses 17 through 25 that Jude will now give these groups of believers and us today in Christ a message of endurance. This will be a declaration of such because believers must preserve and we must persevere in the teachings of the apostles as well as the teachings of Christ. And we will see that the only means by which this message and doctrine can be kept is by God himself. If I were to put a tag on the text this morning, it would simply be this. Now unto him. Now unto him. With that being said, let's read verses 17 through 25 together and we'll pray together. The reading of the word of the Lord says this. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you in the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Your word brings truth, correction, and illuminates the minds by the power of the Spirit. I ask now in this preaching hour that you hide me behind your cross. May the prayers of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Lord, that what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And who we are not, make us. Holy Spirit, fill me up once again to do the work that you've called me to do. And that is to preach the honorable year of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen and amen. As a parent, one of the greatest joys in this life is really to have the gift of children. From the moment of birth throughout the entirety of their lives, our children are able to distinctly know our voices. I recall a time in my own childhood where I wandered off from my mom in the store. That moment I realized that she was gone and I was lost was the moment that my heart began to be overwhelmed and panic overtook me. I searched every single aisle in that store to find my mom. After looking through every aisle and not finding where she was, I did the only thing that a child that age would do. And at the top of my lungs, I began to yell, "Mama, Mama, where are you?" And it was at that moment that amongst the chatter and amongst the holiday music that was playing in the store that I could hear my mother calling out to me. As I got closer, her voice became more and more prominent. And as my mother locked eyes with me, I immediately ran towards her, knowing that her presence was where her protection and her provision was. And needless to say, from that point out, I stayed right next to my mother, knowing that that wouldn't happen again. And as followers of Christ, we too have this tendency to wander from our Heavenly Father at times. Jude, in these last few verses, will show us this morning that in fact the Lord, who eternally keeps us in His love, protection, and grace, will not ever lose us, even when we get in our own way and begin to wander off on our own. Friends, we know this because we are His. And because we are His, we are eternally kept. To further explore how Jude will express this biblical truth, pick me up at verses 17 and 18. This is what Jude writes. "But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust.'" Now, before we can really dive into these next two verses, we can't be so quick to pass the first three words of that verse, "but you, beloved." If you recall from the beginning of this letter, Jude starts the letter out in the same warm way that he starts in the beginning, just as he is here at verse 17. Notice first that he begins the sentence with the word "but." B-U-T. And as we all know, that what comes after the "but" is much greater than what comes before it. It is clear from our session last time that in verse 16, it concluded not only the characteristics of the false teacher, but it also summarized their end. We also see a similar summary of their end found in the prophecy of Enoch, according to the apocryphal literature in the book of Enoch. Just to jog your memory, check out verse 15 of Jude. This is what it says: "To execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So it's clear from the use of the word "ungodly" mentioned four times here in the text, that judgment is reserved for the unbelievers who have rejected Christ as Master and Lord. Jude now begins to show contrast once again, and he moves from addressing the deeds and the destination of these unbelieving men, and he now moves to the matters of believers. Again, Jude states in verse 17, "But you, beloved," again, notice that focus is upon the believers in Christ. And yet again, he wants them to know that they are fully loved in Christ and set aside as children of God. Jude continues in the same verse by mentioning something interesting. He says that we ought to remember what the apostles of Christ spoke concerning the false teachers. That phrase "ought to remember" is really one word in the Greek. And that word simply means to recall or to remember. And that word is a passive imperative. Now, I mentioned that detail because a passive imperative is a command that is directed to you in which you are not the active doer, but rather you are the cooperator or the recipient of someone else's doing. However, the very same thing still retains to you responsibility. C.E.B. Cranefield, I believe, best explains the meaning of what an active passive imperative is. Check out what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. And I quote, "The use of the passive imperative, be transformed, is consonant with the truth that while this transformation is not the Christian's own doing, but the work of the Holy Spirit, they nevertheless have a real responsibility in the matter. To let themselves be transformed, to respond to the leading and pressure of God's Spirit. The transformation is not something which is brought about in an instant. It has to be continually repeated. Or rather, it is a process which has to go on all the time the Christian is in this life." End quote. So here's what Jude is showing us. That believers in Christ should constantly be being reminded of the warnings of the apostles given to them regarding false teachers. If the Holy Spirit brings about guidance and teaching for the believer in Christ, then the believer should actively be sensitive to the leading of the Spirit. Meaning that as followers of Christ, you and I must be discerning based upon the truth of God's word that we know and should be living out. In other words, we should both remember and respond. Remember and respond. Here's what Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "But the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." You see, we must be committed to what the scriptures teach so that we may be conformed to the truth of the text and not the whims of this world. Again, the reality of these false teachers and false teaching creeping into the church is not new news. And here, friends, is some food for thought for us. Who will you allow to be the loudest voice in your life? Is it going to be the Spirit of God, or is it going to be your flesh? You have to make a choice. Let's move on to verse 19, which contains our 11th triad. Verse 19 says this, "These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit." Jude in verse 19 categorizes these false teachers in three distinct ways. And these ways are going to really total sum the very nature of false teachers and their teaching. So these are those three categories. He said they first cause divisions. Secondly, that they are worldly minded. And thirdly, that they are devoid of the Spirit. So let's look at each category. As we walk through this, let's look at the first one. It says they cause division. Simply put, these false teachers' primary aim is coming in unnoticed into the fellowship, into the body of believers to cause separation within the body of Christ. These men's primary motivation is to cause disruption and confusion and cause that to arise in the church. If they can cause a shipwrecked faith in your spiritual walk with Jesus, or sow seeds of subtle doubt into your mind, they consider it a win, a little notch on their belt. The second category that we see is they are worldly minded. They're worldly minded. This word literally means that they're merely natural. Natural in the sense that these men are carnal and they're instinctive in their behavior, similar to an animal. They respond based upon the need at the moment, and they just act on it at that time. Whatever drives them is not anything of spiritual motivation. It's simply of natural, sinful desire. These men crave their own appetite. Paul mentions this idea of being worldly minded in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. This is what it says. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. And lastly, the third category that Jude mentions regarding the false teacher is this one, that they are devoid of the Spirit. Jude restates what he really has stated in the majority of this letter, that these men are unregenerate. The ability to move, friends, from spiritual death to spiritual life is only a work that God himself, by his Spirit, can accomplish. This outworking of God's power within the life of a spiritually dead man or woman is just that. It is an inside to outside transformation. Something that is dead cannot make itself alive unless that thing is made alive. Friends, in order for anyone to be saved, they must be born again. And the work is not done by mere human hands or intellectual capacity. It is done by the Holy Spirit opening up the eyes of blind men and women to understand the truth of the gospel. I find it beautifully orchestrated in how Jude ends verse 19, talking about false teachers being devoid of the Spirit, and then juxtaposes that with the phrase, "But you, beloved," at the beginning of verse 20. Have you ever for a moment just sat down, probably as you're driving to work, or just sitting and reading in your devotion time with the Lord, and just asked the question, God chose me? I ponder that question all the time. God chose me. I mean, you can look back over your life, the rearview windows of your life, and see all the things that you've done, the things that you've said, the ways that you've acted, and yet God still chose you. What a grace that is, to know that God, who is rich in mercy and rich in grace, looked down through the corridors of time and said, "He's mine. She's mine." Friends, may we never lose sight of that beauty of the message of the rebirth. Let's keep moving on, verses 20 and 21. We arrive to the 12th triad here. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. It should be clear now here at this point who Jude is referring to once again. He's referring to the believers, you and I, in Jesus Christ, who are filled with the Spirit of God. Jude now moves the hearer and the reader of this letter to some action that the believer in Christ must do in order to contend for the faith. And over our past few sessions, as we've been walking through Jude, we understood why we needed to contend. But now Jude is going to give us instructions on how we are able to contend. Jude gives us four steps for contending, but remember, he's giving us the how. He's giving us the how. He begins with the first step by saying, building yourselves up in the most holy faith. Building yourselves up. Now, the question might come about, why doesn't he just say, build yourself up in the most holy faith? Why building? Why does he use that language there? Well, the answer lies into the language and the sentence structure that the Greek writer used here, that Jude used here in the Greek. And what it's doing here is Jude is using the word building in order to present a present active tense of that meaning, of that word. You see, that word building is also a participle. It's a participle. So Jude, before he goes to these four ways in which we are to contend for the faith, he wants you and I as believers to know that this is something that we should continually always be doing. Yeah. It's not a one and done. It's a constant thing. That this list that Jude is about to share is primary to know that when it comes down to the Christian faith, it's not a checklist. This is a daily routine. Contending is a forever present doing and requires constant diligence and building up. So let's move forward and see what we should be constantly doing. Again, building yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's the first one. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God and wait anxiously for the mercy of our God. So again, he mentions building yourselves up on your most holy faith. And Jude expresses here, as he's mentioned from the beginning of this letter, that we must be growing in what we know. Remember, faith here in the text is not referring to belief. It's not referring to believing. This is understood by the audience, by the readers of this letter. So we can surmise once again that this faith that Jude is speaking about is dealing with that of doctrine. What do you believe? As one theologian stated, doctrine is the content of what is believed. That what we have been earnestly taught by the apostles' teachings on Christ over the years, over the centuries, is what must be constantly built up on. Now, in light of this reality, being built upon presupposes something. And it presupposes that there's already a foundation that's been laid. Paul is going to express this foundation that's been laid. He calls it what is of first importance in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. This is what he says. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which you also stand, by which you are also saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I believed, before I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Christ is the foundation that has been laid for us to know and to grow in grace. If Christ is not the foundation of our faith, everything else ceases to exist. Friends, all of the ground apart from Jesus Christ is sinking sand. The question then becomes, how do I build myself up in the most holy faith? How do I do that? Well, Jude mentions it in the next line. He says, you do this by praying in the Holy Spirit. Now, to understand this fully, we first must clear up a typical misunderstanding from this part of the text that many charismatic denominations tend to miss or overlook. So I want to get this right for us this morning. To pray in the Holy Spirit is not a matter of speaking in tongues. That's not a matter of speaking in tongues. It's not about a different language that's being spoken. What this is talking about is, if we were to look into the original language, is when it says pray in the Holy Spirit, we need to examine that word in, I-N. In the Greek, that word is E-N, N, N. And it means according to or in union with. So when we read the second point that Jude makes, he literally is saying this: we must pray according to the Holy Spirit or in union with the Holy Spirit. Friends, this changes everything on how we see this verse. The question is, how do we get in union with the Holy Spirit? We know that the Holy Spirit's role is several things. It is to teach us, to guide us, to convict us of sin, but also to conform us into the image of Christ. This happens through a process that we call sanctification. That as we seek more of the word of God, that as we grow in our understanding of the scriptures, and as we obey the Lord's instructions, we begin to become more and more like Christ. Sanctification, friends, is this: when God by his Spirit is actively transforming our hearts and our minds into the very image of Jesus and moves us to, here it is, actively participating in obedience to his word. The outworkings of sanctification can only be fully realized until you get off of the bench and get into the game. So practically, what does that look like for you and me? Well, it looks like several things. Being an effectual doer of the word. Meditating upon the word of God day and night. Day and night. And putting our feet to faith. Not simply just allowing the word to come into my hearing and not do anything about it. But it moves from hearing what the word says and it translates to my feet. Building a foundation actually requires work. And Jude leaves no room for the believer in Christ to be lazy. And I'm afraid that so many within American Christianity, we've become lazy Christians and we're not obeying the word of God. Next, Jude is going to continue moving on. But before he gets there, there's a question that really kind of hangs in that balance. And that question I want to pose to you is, are you yielding to the inward working of the Holy Spirit in your life? That when the Holy Spirit says, go left, you go left. When he says right, do you go right? When he says stop, do you stop? Or are you overriding that and doing your own thing? Naturally, as you spend more time with the Lord and in his word, that word is going to transform you. And Pastor Steve used to say, when you preach the Bible, good things happen. That's because the word is active. It's constantly working. Are you going to come alongside the word to be a doer of it? Or are you just going to stay on the sidelines and watch everybody else participate? There's a familiar quote, you may have heard it from John Wimber. He says this, show me where you spend your time, your money, and your energy, and I'll tell you what you worship. The same holds true regarding keeping ourselves in the love of God. The phrase keeping themselves, again, is an active imperative here, meaning that there is a command to be accomplished. Jude is not merely suggesting to think about the love of God, but he's commanding the believers to stay in. To stay in the love of Christ. This phrase, keeping themselves in the Greek, is the word terio. It means to keep or to observe. What is it that's to be kept? What is it that is to be observed? It's what the author of Psalm chapter 1 says when he's regarding about meditating upon the word of God day and night. Here's what it says, verses 1 through 3. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. Scripture reveals to us that we stay in the love of God by staying in the word of God. Friends, it is the word of God that we are to delight in. It is his word that we find fullness of joy. It is his word that there is peace that surpasses all understanding. It's in his word that we see everlasting love. Jude, in a few short words, is telling the hearers of this word, friends, you must abide with Jesus. John 15:9 makes it plain for us to see in the text. Check it out. It says this, just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. And if I may just be so frank to put my feet on your coffee table and lean in and ask you this question. When was the last time that you abided with Jesus? When was the last time that you possibly lost track of time because you were spending so much time reading the scriptures? And you looked up and all of a sudden 2-3 hours have passed by. Now, I can hear some of you already saying, Wes, I work a 10 to 12 hour day work week. Hear what I'm saying. I'm not saying get fired from your job because you love the word. But What I'm saying is this, what I'm alluding to is this, that we must divorce ourselves from this idea that the Bible is somehow a checklist activity. The more time you spend abiding with Christ, the greater your love for him will become, because it moves from just lip service to feet service. Lord, I love you. I'm going to do more than just talk about it. I'm going to be about it. Lastly, in verse 21, Jude says, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. After Jude hits us with this, the first three emphatic imperatives, he puts the icing really on the cake. And many scholars have discussed how this phrase potentially throws off the triplet movement that Jude uses here. And I personally believe, through studying the text, that this is actually a fourth imperative that could easily be connected to the previous keeping yourself in the love of God. The reason why I say this is because when you look at the word waiting, the Greek suggests that there is something to be received. Something to be received. Literally, that there is this waiting with anticipation for a particular eschatological event. This mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life is what Jude mentioned in our very last session. Not only is this anticipation upon the rapture, where the Lord takes his church up into the clouds to escape the tribulation, but it also is dealing with the second coming. Friends, the mercy here that Jude is speaking to is the ability to escape what you and I rightfully deserve. What do you mean? Well, it's the fact that our hearts have been regenerated by the Spirit of God and we have moved from spiritual death to spiritual life is a reason to rejoice. When you know what you truly deserve, it changes your eternal perspective. Friends, this is all possible because of God. It is sustained by God and it brings glory to God. Recognize that although these are imperatives that Jude gives the believers in Christ to do, that we are able to do these things because of what God has graciously and mercifully done for us. That's it. Let's keep moving. In our last session, I mentioned that Jude would give us a method. He'd give us a method by way in practice of these imperatives, how we can take what he's given us and put it to practice. So we'll see that in verses 22 and 23. Here's what he says. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. So verse 22 and 23, we arrive now to our 13th triad. And as we approach these two verses, we must approach it understanding that at this point of the letter, who is Jude addressing? And again, he's addressing those who are believers. Jude is addressing those who are spirit-filled believers. He is not addressing the unbeliever here. The reason why I'm putting emphasis on this and letting you know this is because some scholars have approached this part of the text to believe that somehow Jude is talking about believers and unbelievers alike in this section. However, if you read this in its proper context, it is clear that Jude is referring to believers, and there are three distinct categories. Here they are. The first, he says, those who doubt. Secondly, he says, others needing to be snatched out of the fire. And thirdly, others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now let's examine the first group Jude mentions. He mentions that these believers must have mercy on those believers who are doubting. The word doubt here in the Greek simply means to waver. In other words, that this person is a believer in Jesus Christ, but they've heard some false teaching. And they've believed that false teaching to a point where they're now starting to think that, oh, I guess both things can be true at the same time. This they potentially see no difference between the two teachings doctrinally. This could be, friends, a new believer in Jesus Christ. They're on fire for the Lord. They love his word, but they come across some really interesting false teaching that sounds potentially Christian. And Jude mentions that with these brothers and sisters who fall into this particular category, that we must have mercy on them. Show them compassion as you lead them in a loving way back to the truth. Back to the truth of the word of God. Paul mentions a similar thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Jude in verse 22 is alluding to a key piece in discipleship regarding believers who are new to the faith. And hear me, VBVF, because we're going to have some folks coming in that are going to be new. So hear me when I say this. Have compassion and patience towards them, just as Christ, who is rich in mercy and rich in grace, had compassion toward you. As believers in Christ who have walked with Jesus for a long period of time, we have a tendency to stick our theological noses in the air and be snooty booties. We have a tendency of thinking that we got it all. And when we start looking at other folks, we're like, oh, they got to get it together. They're a little off. No. This is what he says. Don't forget that God's mercy met you in the muck and mire. God's mercy met you when you were messed up and tore up from the flow up. So why in the world are you going to look down on that brother or sister that's struggling? Be compassionate, yet without compromising the truth for the sake of the saints. Secondly, Jude says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. Now, here is where some scholars have gotten this wrong, and it's my prayer by the leading of the Spirit that we can get this right this morning. When the average reader reads verse 23, and they see the word fire, they connect this to eternal fire or hell. However, this is not the meaning nor the intent of the writer. Remember, these are believers that we're talking about. We are eternally kept and secure in the Father and sealed by the Spirit, kept for Jesus Christ. We can rest, friends, on the finished work of the cross. That's not something that you're going to lose. You're not going to lose your salvation. How can you lose something that you have been freely given? What does this doer, or what does the reader need to see from this regarding the fire? Jude here is speaking about believers that have bought into false teaching and are moving into an area of being discipled by the false teacher. This is a dangerous step because this is somebody that's been exposed to the truth, that they know the truth, but yet they're walking in alignment with someone who's not. So what do you do with a situation like that? Friends, if I can pause here for a moment and say this, this is why knowing your Bible is so important. This is why when you come into the sanctuary every Sunday morning, we ask you, do you need a Bible? Because I don't want you to just take my word for it. You need to search in the scriptures yourself and know for yourself what thus saith the Lord. This is why the Big C Church has to move beyond simple three-point messages and should teach the whole counsel of God. Young people are leaving the church by the droves because pastors are not teaching the Bible and we're not equipping the saints for the work of ministry. Amen. Discipleship in the church is not a means to gather on a social occasion. It must be a fervent commitment to building each other up in the most holy faith, holding each other accountable, and maintaining and remaining in the love of God. Check out what Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. Jude's desire for believers who are falling into apostasy is to avoid sin and abstain from ruining their witness of Christ with stains on their garments. This leads us to the last part of the triad. Jude completes the triad by saying, and on some have, here it is, mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. If you notice, Jude mentions mercy once again. However, he says mercy with fear. Mercy with fear. How do we show mercy to others with fear? Jude connects this need to be fearful while still having mercy in the second half of this verse. He uses this illustration of polluted garments. This becomes a clear, confirming relationship to our triad here. Jude is not speaking about the believer going to hell. He's speaking about their deeds and their behaviors. You know the truth, but you're out of sync with what you know. You say you love the Lord, but your life is looking this way. You say that you're faithful to Yahweh, but your life is looking like this. And so what Jude is saying regarding this is he's trying to bring other believers who have fallen away from the truth. And he's saying, listen, if you're going to reach that brother, if you're going to reach that sister who have gone off on awry, you better make sure that you're careful. I'll give you an illustration here. If there is a person that you know struggles with sexual promiscuity, you don't go and evangelize in front of a strip club. You don't go and stand outside and say, hey, we want to bring you to Christ. And yet in your mind and in your heart, you're already lusting upon the things that you know are going on in there. So what do? You bring that brother, you bring that sister somewhere else. You disciple them in a way that brings them to full maturity and faith in Christ. You don't bring them to a place where they can stain themselves, knowing doggone well that you struggle with the same exact thing. Revelation chapter 3, verse 3 says this, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Do you see that? Deeds. Talking about deeds here. How you live, how you walk. It's like when you're on the airplane and the flight attendant going through their routine check. You guys know when you go on the airplane and all of a sudden as you're sitting down, they're doing one of these things here and telling you go sit here. And all of a sudden on the intercom, they say, once the oxygen mask comes down, please make sure that you put the oxygen mask on you first and then put it on your neighbor. Now, to some people, when I first heard that, I was like, well, shouldn't I reach and try to help that person first? How in the world can I help that person next to me if I'm not equipped myself to help them? So in the same way, Jude's saying is, listen, make sure that you're equipped, brother. Make sure that you're equipped, sister, in the word of truth. So that when it comes down to heavy temptation and sin, because you're going to battle it one way or the other, don't think that just because you came to faith in Christ that your struggle with sin is over. It has just begun. But you are now equipped by the work of the Spirit of God in your life to be able to say, I know what I need to do and I know what I don't need to do. The fear of God should instruct our conscious dealings with the believer. Because if you are not well equipped, you will become stained yourself. What I pray that you don't miss here is the fact that if the believer is not abiding in the Lord by reading upon and meditating upon the word of God, that they too become prone to wander. The goal for the believer, therefore, is to abide in Christ and to remain in his love through praying in accordance with the Holy Spirit. The sobering question that should come to mind is, how is all of this accomplished if in my own broken humanity, I am naturally prone to wander in sin? How am I able to lead others if I know I'm broken too? Here's what we should rejoice and be overwhelmed in by the goodness of God. Check out the last two verses, verses 24 and 25. Now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Jude wraps up this letter to the Jewish believers in Christ by concluding with this beautiful doxology. The word doxa here in the Greek simply means glory or glorious. Doxa is in connection to God dealing with his reputation, his presence, his power, and his holiness. So what Jude does is he expresses in this conclusion God's glory and reputation in such a way that showcases his power, that showcases who's the person really behind this sanctification and all of this work that God is doing in the life of the believer. Who's doing all of that? Check out verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Notice here in the text, who is the one who's keeping us from stumbling? Is it you? Is it your pastor? Maybe the elder. No, it's the Lord. The Lord is keeping you. The Lord is sustaining you. That although God has given us his word and his spirit to persevere through the troubles of this life, recognize it is God who is keeping you. It is God himself who has the power to keep the sincere believer in Christ from falling into apostasy. I love this reality because it shows us that we as believers in Christ must always be ever dependent upon God in all that we do. That the only way in which the believer in Jesus Christ can overcome apostasy, can overcome sin, is if the believer is in Christ. Jude continues on by mentioning that it is God who is able to make us stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. You see, if we have a proper Christology, we recognize that the only reason that we are able to even stand righteous, hallelujah, before a holy God is because Jesus is God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22, it says this, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Friends, it is Christ who has taken you and I from blameworthy to blameless. It is Christ who has justified us. It is Christ who has reconciled us. It is Christ who has become the propitiation of our sins so that we can become the righteousness of God. What should bring us to our knees in every moment of time in this life and in worship is understanding that Christ has died for our sins. And friends, it should bring you and it should bring me great joy. If you don't believe me, check out the text in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. The author of Hebrews says this, looking only at Jesus, the originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Not only is this joy demonstrated through a crucified Christ, but it should produce joy within the heart of every believer. Friends, this should be an unexplainable type of joy because we realize that we've been saved from the wrath of God and to the loving arms of Christ. We've been saved. Let that sink in. Peter helps us to even understand this understanding of joy a bit more in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, and though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You see, joy is the effectual response of every born again believer. You can feel it when you come into a church. Being able to be around other believers in Christ, there's a joy that comes in. That's not a joy that you can conjure up and build up for yourself. That's a joy that the unity of the Spirit within each and every believer, being around each other in fellowship, that is the joy. Not only does Jude demonstrate the fact that Christ is our God and Savior, but he mentions that Jesus is our Lord. He is our Lord. That Jesus is the one that we are to submit to. Jesus Christ is the one that we should obey. And he's going to continue, Jude's going to continue to point to the supremacy of Christ and the excellencies of our great God and Savior by stating to Christ be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. In other words, Christ is the holder and the sustainer of all things. Paul makes mention of the glory and the splendor of God in this way. Check out Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever, amen. Christ, friends, is all in all. That's it. There is no Christ and. There is no supplement. He is all and all. This points us to a clear Christological point. Jesus is God. If you come across somebody that ever says that Jesus is just a good teacher, they got it twisted. Jesus is God. I find it interesting that although the Holy Spirit moves the direction of the meat of this message to contend for the faith, that it still comes back to his original intent that he was talking about, which is soteriology, about our common salvation that we share. This simply goes to say that to understand matters of doctrine and right behavior requires that you evidently see a proper Christ. Jesus's incarnation embodies the very means of both theology and doctrine dwelling among us. That what was concealed in the Old Testament is now fully revealed in the New Testament through the very person of Jesus, that he is the epiphany, that he is the here I am, that he is the one and only. And when you look at Christ, when you see him, Jesus says, you look and you see my Father. This is the joy that you have. This is the joy that we share. This is our common faith. And friends, because we share this common faith, we contend well for it. And Jude ends this letter by saying, amen. Amen simply means in the Greek, so be it, let it be so. And together in the fellowship of truth, we as believers stand in agreement in the words of Jude here. And as we end this study of Jude, I end by saying amen and amen. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how excellent and how marvelous is your name. You are so good that you thought enough about us to send your son Jesus to die a death that he didn't deserve, so that we may become the righteousness of God. Lord, we pray that we contend well, that we wrestle well, that you may be glorified in all things. We thank you. We honor you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen and amen.